Well, good morning. Grab your Bibles with me and turn to Isaiah chapter 7. We are in week 3 of our 2015 Advent series called Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. Not only is that a great classic hymn that Leslie just did a beautiful job leading us in, but it is such a big deal for those who came before us as they look towards the arrival of the promised Redeemer. It's a hope. It's a change. It's a transformation that we, the modern church, have to understand rightly. And it's given us much to praise the Lord about so far. I'm excited about the work that we did in week 1, looking to the Proto-Evangelion, the first gospel promise of God in the fall of the garden of the promised Redeemer in Genesis 3:15. And then last week, marching through the Old Testament, highlighting the covenant that God made with Abraham and then with David, pointing, making way for the only one who could truly deliver us, the only one by whom all who have truly put their faith in God have relied on. And that's the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Today, we get closer to the birth. We now enter into some of the amazing truths and facts about the birth of the Messiah. And so we find ourselves in Isaiah 7 today as we look at the miraculous nature of the Messiah's birth. The prophecy we're going to study today is found within this text. In these scriptures in Isaiah 7, just to give us a little bit of context, God's prophet focused on the deliverance God would bring to the nation. Judah's deliverance, seen in verses 1 through 4, is a picture of our ultimate deliverance. And then in Isaiah 7:10, Ahaz was told to ask the Lord for a sign to confirm his word. Then in Isaiah 7:14, we see that though Ahaz refused to request a sign that would have confirmed the truth of Isaiah's message for the people in that moment, the prophet said that God would give them a sign anyway. The sign was to be a boy named Emmanuel. Look at it with me. And in this, we see the prophecy of the Messiah and that he will be born of a virgin. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call him Emmanuel. The New Testament book of Matthew, as you move towards now the New Testament, quotes this prophecy in a passage detailing Joseph's encounter with the angel of the Lord. The angel tells Joseph that Mary's child was conceived by the Holy Spirit and that he will save his people from their sins. Look at that with me now. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to make Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And here's the quote, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So much context here I don't have time to get into. Mary and Joseph are engaged. He finds out that she's pregnant. All logical understanding is that pregnancy comes from intimacy between a man and a woman. So he's thinking that she's betrayed the commitment that's been made. In that understanding, they called that betrothal break divorce, even though they were not formally married. In that understanding, there was a season of commitment in a much weightier way than our engagement now. They were not yet husband and wife. That's why he did not know her yet. They were faithful in these ways. And yet, Joseph is given instruction to understand how this conception happened. And that is the basis for what we must work through this morning. I want to preach today on why the virgin birth is so important to you today. As we're considering how our forefathers looked forward to the incarnation, the coming of the promised one, the anticipation of that long expected Jesus, can you imagine what it was like to have heard this prophecy? And all the generations, all the pointing in this direction, to hear the long-expected Messiah would be born of a virgin. Now, for all of us today, we've heard this testimony of the virgin birth so many times, it just is very accepted by us as normal. So let me just remind us of something. Virgins don't give birth. Okay? God's design from the beginning is that the coming together of a husband and wife in a one flesh intimacy would be his designed template and desired template by which he would conceive new human lives in the womb of the woman. It requires the husband and the wife, the man and the woman. Virgins don't give birth to children. So this prophecy is massive. It's not been done. It is not done. Think about the amount of time the people of God are waiting for the promised Redeemer. Now think about the fact that Redeemer will come in a way that no one ever has come before. To believe in the virgin birth of the Messiah would require true faith. And again, as we talked about last week, what is faith described and defined in Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It's the conviction of things not seen. Our faith is placing our assurance, our confidence on the things hoped for. In other words, on the promises of God on which we place our hope. There's an assurance of this because of who has promised those things. God himself. It is sure. Because God is sure. It's a conviction of things not seen. You have a confidence because of the promises of God, because of who he is, in things you cannot see. This is faith. So it makes sense that this amazing prophecy would have to be believed in with great faith by the people of God. And this also explains why an unbelieving world, a people or a person without true faith, reject and even make fun of the concept of the virgin birth. I mean, just that simple point alone, we need to see with great clarity what God is doing in this. I mean, every Christmas, weekly news articles and editorials are written by a chorus of collective authors projecting a gasp of disbelief that so many Americans could believe in such an unscientific, supernatural doctrine as the virgin birth. Now, you may think, I know a lot of unbelievers who joyfully celebrate the virgin birth of Jesus. And I would just cause, I would ask you to slow down and think about for a moment. Are these the same people who joyfully celebrate a white bearded man dressed in red by the lead of flying reindeer deliver presents to all good kids in one night around the world? Are you with me? I mean, so yeah, there's a lot of things that are joyfully celebrated during Christmas time. Just because there's a general acceptance of Jesus' birth sung by unbelievers, the whole thing does not mean there's true belief in this life-changing doctrine. The lost world is very comfortable with the virgin birth as long as it is a nice fictional tale of old in their minds, just like Santa Claus. For many, the belief that Christ was born of a virgin is truly offensive and then rejected by secular critics who found their logic on things like, since the doctrine is taught only in two of the Gospels, it must be optional. Or this lame line of thinking attacks sola scriptura in saying the Apostle Paul never argued or spoke of these things in his sermons and Acts, so therefore he must not have believed in the virgin birth. Additionally, critics have risen up out of the liberal church to argue the doctrine of the virgin birth is just too supernatural. Modern heretics like retired Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong argued the doctrine was just evidence of the early church's overclaiming of Christ's deity. It is, as he says to us, the entrance myth that goes along well with the exit myth, which is his reference to the resurrection of Jesus. Wow. I mean, really? This is where many fleshly-minded, secular-minded people are going these days. For many, the unbelief or the belief that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin is just truly offensive and nothing less than intellectual laziness. One writer in the New York Times put it plainly, the faith in the virgin birth reflects the way American Christianity is becoming less intellectual and more mystical over time. So the doctrine of the virgin birth is among the first to be questioned and then rejected by secular critics. It is just so important that I declare clearly before us today that the denial of the virgin birth is a denial as Jesus, as the Christ. And not only was it promised from long ago and then fulfilled in the New Testament, but key points of our soteriology, that's a big fancy word for the understanding of our salvation, are grounded in the virgin birth of Jesus. Millard Erickson said it well. He says, if we do not hold to the virgin birth despite the fact that the Bible asserts it, then we have compromised the authority of the Bible, and there is in principle no reason why we should hold to its other teachings. Thus rejecting the virgin birth has implications reaching far beyond the doctrine itself. So if Jesus was not born of a virgin, then the Bible teaches lies. And this cannot be. So we must do important work this morning to ground ourselves in the importance of this essential Christian doctrine. We must join with those from long ago who heard this and only by great faith said, God can do this thing that has not ever been done and is not natural, but supernatural. And I pray it stirs your faith this morning to not just flippantly casually sing of or think of the virgin birth, but that it would shake you and stir in you great faith in our great God. Is it possible that God could have brought Christ into the world in some other way? We don't know, because Scripture doesn't tell us, and therefore we don't go there. Scripture does strongly teach us that Christ was born holy as a result of being conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." It means that although Christ was a man like Adam, he was not a direct descendant of Adam. Rather, he stood in parallel as the promised seed from the beginning, the promised seed of Abraham, as the second Adam, the Adamic line with its inherited taint in sin, was interrupted by Christ. Christ was not begotten by man, but by God. He was not conceived through the natural human intercourse, but by supernatural intervention. What Scripture tells us clearly, the Gospels want us to understand that Christ was not conceived in the normal way, that his miraculous conception does in part speak to the unique identity of him as God. If we remove the virgin conception from the equation, the biblical account of Jesus' identity and mission altogether falls apart. This is why within Orthodox Christianity, this is a non-negotiable doctrine. Calvin summarized the importance of the virgin birth in his 1538 catechism this way. He was born of the Virgin Mary that he might be recognized as the true son of Abraham and David, who had been promised in the law and the prophets as true man, like us in all things, save only sin, who having been tried by all our infirmities, learn to bear with them. Yet that same one was conceived in the virgin's womb by the wonderful, ineffable power of the Holy Spirit, that he might not be fouled by any physical corruption, but might be born sanctified with the highest purity. So let's talk about why the virgin birth of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, matters so much. In your sermon note outline, we're on the next part here. The virgin birth explains how Christ could be both God and man. We must understand that when the Holy Spirit supernaturally conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary, a new person was not formed in the womb. When you and I are conceived by God in the womb of our mother, a new person is made. That is our beginning. We did not exist before that. But Jesus did exist from eternity past. Look with me at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. In the beginning, which echoes of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. So we're talking about creation, which is the new step out of eternity past. So before creation, in eternity past, was the Word, the Logos, Jesus. The Word was with God. So the Word is eternal and with God. Literally, it means face to face with God. And the Word was God. So this eternal Word that's face to face with God is God. We're getting here now a picture of the Trinity. Verse 2, he, now it's personal, not a force, but a person who is face to face with God. He is eternal and he is God. This is talking about Jesus. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator. We're his creation. The Logos, this Word, Jesus, face to face with God, is eternal, is creator, is God. So in the womb, in Mary, a new person did not begin. No, that person existed from eternity past. Look now at Colossians chapter 1, verse 17. A very potent small phrase found in the beginning of verse 17. Speaking of Christ, he is before all things. This is the doctrine of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ, which affirms the second person of the triune Godhead has always eternally existed as the Son. Jesus did not become the Son. He has always been the Son. In other words, there was never a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. There's always been a Father-Son relationship within the Godhead. This doctrine recognizes that sonship is not merely a title or role of Christ that was taken on at some specific point in history to serve a specific purpose. No, no, no. It is part of the essential identity of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Father. Christ is and always has been and will be the Son of God, the Father. John 16, 28, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. John 17, 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So this is an important clarity so that we do not diminish Christ's supremacy or believe in any heresy that might say that Christ is of lesser importance than God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. Or even worse, to go to the heresy, to the level of modalism, to say that the triune Godhead does not exist three in one, but that God the Father took on the mode of God the Son, then to take on the mode of God the Holy Spirit. Or another heresy to say that at some point, Jesus is a created being. These are falsehoods we must not speak of, agree with, be careful of our language, for they paint a picture of God falsely. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things. So just a few verses before this, in verse 15, it says, he, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Well, you read that in its plain text, you might go, okay, hold on, that seems to disagree with everything we just read. Paul is teaching here that Jesus is God, the image of the invisible God, God the Father's Spirit, the only visual scene of any part of the Godhead is the scene of God in flesh in Jesus Christ, person Jesus Christ in flesh, the image of the invisible God. Again, Jesus Christ is one of the three persons of the Trinity of the Godhead, but it says Jesus, the firstborn. Now notice it says over all creation. Not that he is the firstborn man of creation. The term firstborn is used 130 times in the Old Testament. And almost always it's used to describe status or power. For example, in Exodus 4:22, Israel is called my beloved firstborn son. So, in this understanding, Jesus was not any kind of first created thing. The point is, Jesus is prominent over all created things. Again, it's a statement of status and power. He has the authority. You could go out today, and let's say it's just pouring rain, and scream out, "Stop raining," and you will keep getting wet. Jesus speaks, "Stop," and the rain stops. Because he is the authority and the power over all creation. Amen? It's also written here, the firstborn son is equal with the father. He rightfully owns what the father owns. Peek ahead at verse 19. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Another aspect of this that is really important is what we understand is the hypostatic union. Jesus is one person with two natures, one fully human and one fully divine, perfectly coexistent in the person of Jesus Christ at the incarnation. This is known as the hypostatic union. In the womb, God miraculously has God the Son, Jesus, take on flesh. His personhood takes on flesh. This is known as the incarnation. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So this is what we call the doctrine of the incarnation. It's the most amazing news of God the Son putting on flesh and coming into our world as a man. How did God choose to take on flesh? As a baby in the womb. Jesus put on flesh, the Son of God, in the womb, like you and me, in a body like yours and mine. Why does this matter? Why is the incarnation so important? Because we can touch flesh. Because we can identify with flesh. Because you can wrap your arms around flesh and hear its heartbeat. Because God intends to make a provision of a perfect sacrifice for the sins of men. To do so, you can pierce flesh and it will bleed. Burn it on an altar, or in this case, nail it to a cross. The fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man is so important to our salvation and his redemptive work as Messiah, because he has to be like us in every way to be our right and full representative, and had to be without sin to be the only worthy atonement for our sins, so that we can have an undefiled eternal standing with our holy God. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he, speaking of Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus had to be like us. This is the beauty of the incarnation. This is Jesus coming to earth to take on flesh. Jesus had to be spotless, to be a right and worthy substitute in our place. The virgin birth is key to this. Jesus is the only one who was sinless. He came near in mercy and grace. He took on flesh so that he could be our representative. And even though he was tempted in every way like you and I are, he lived this life without sin. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Does your faith cause you to trust that Jesus understands? When you're crying out to him in prayer, when you're crying out to God in your darkest hour? Do you have faith that he is not distant, removed, unsympathetic? No, he understands, and he paid the price for our sin. He modeled for us how to walk and live holy. We follow him through those dark seasons in faith. And here is the good news that changes everything. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Church, the righteousness of God was in him because he's God, fully pure and holy. The hypostatic union is such an essential framework of our salvation. Without the virgin birth, this could not be the case. He needs to be one person with two natures, fully man and fully God. Number five, the virgin birth explains how Jesus was born without inherited sin or imputed sin. The miraculous means of the virgin birth means Jesus has a real human nature, but without being under Adam's federal headship. If you were here Thursday night, you were a part of a very important teaching that I gave on what is sin. Next week, I'm teaching on what is idolatry, one of the very foundational cruxes of our sin. I implore you to come out next Thursday night at 6:30. Come join us. Don't miss these things. For those of you who weren't here Thursday night, let me give you a quick recap on this essential understanding. Jesus Christ is not under Adam's federal headship. If he was, he would have then been given inherited sin and had the guilt of Adam's imputed sin on him. Thereby, he would not be holy and unstained and pure. He's not under Adam in the way the rest of us are. We covered this on Thursday night, but again, I'll recap. Inherited sin or original sin, Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, speaking of Adam, and death through sin, Romans 5:12 then says, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. I mean, the important statement, you can chew on this throughout your day and your week, that we are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Every one of us has that original sin, that inherited sin in us. Although a baby is unpracticed in its sin, it is guilty of sin. It is not innocent like we love to declare babies to be. Spend 48 hours with a baby and you'll start to remember that's not true. King David says it well in Psalm 51:5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So in Romans 5, skip down now to verse 17. For if because of one man's trespasses, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification of life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many are made righteous. Now that the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? That is huge truth in Romans 5. To understand the hope we have in Christ alone. We have no hope to be done with our inherited sin without Jesus. We have no hope to have a right standing with God because of our inherited sin without Jesus, without his work upon our lives. Now, look at imputed sin. Imputed sin is the second part of it, which is the guilt of Adam's sin as the federal head, is credited not just to Adam, but to us all. We are regarded as having sinned in Adam. Just like you are saved in Christ, before that, you are regarded as having sinned in Adam. Even without you doing anything to confirm that we sin all the time, you are credited his sin. The chief idea of federal headship is that when Adam sinned, it was counted for all of us. His fall was our fall. When God punished Adam by taking away his original righteousness, we were likewise punished. Now, before you say and wrestle with, man, that seems messed up that his error is counted and credited against me, look at one chapter prior to Romans 5. Look at Romans 4. Flip back one chapter with me now. See this. And let me show you what God is doing, going all the way back to Abraham and preparing for imputation to work not against us, but for us in Jesus Christ. This is good. Romans 4:16, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God, in whom he believed, whom gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, his wife. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. It's the foundation of faith. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Was Adam righteous? No. He's guilty. Inherited sin is rotten through and through. God counted him righteous. Why? Because of his faith. Verse 23, but the words, it was counted to him, now watch this. This is when the church starts singing loud, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Amen? That's imputation now working for our good, because Jesus' righteousness is credited to us who place our trust and faith in God for these things. Church, this is why the perfection of Jesus is so necessary. He's not just coming to do battle with the sins you and I performed along the way. He's coming to do battle with our inherited sin, our sin nature, and our imputed sin. His righteousness is counted to you and to me who believe in him alone for salvation. This is the grace of God at work through Jesus Christ to save his people. Again, I'll read 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Charles Hodges says this so well. I think I've quoted this to you before. It's worth saying again. There is probably no passage in the scripture in which the doctrine of justification is more concisely or clearly stated than this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Our sins were imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. He bore our sins. We were clothed in his righteousness. Christ bearing our sins did not make him morally a sinner, nor does Christ's righteousness become subjectively ours. It is not the moral quality of our souls, Our sins were the judicial ground of the sufferings of Christ, so that they were a satisfaction of justice, and his righteousness is the judicial ground of our acceptance with God. Our sanctification of fighting sin and becoming more and more holy unto glorification, by which we will sin no more, is an ongoing journey. It's why we study the Word. It's why we meet Thursday nights and beyond to fellowship and discipleship and grow together, that we might learn how to really fight sin and repent of sin. The life of the believer is one of repentance, Luther said well. So the imputed righteousness that we're given is a judicial standing. When God looks upon us, he sees Jesus' perfection. Doesn't mean that we have yet been made through and through perfect. No, we still sin, we still struggle. Okay? Just as Jesus took on the judicial standing of our sin and remains holy. Okay? When a person regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit trust in Jesus, we're clothed in Christ's perfect holiness, so that even as we fight indwelling sin, he or she is judged by God as blameless. This is our critical understanding of imputation. Again, defined imputation, to ascribe or credit. Church, when we sing our Christmas songs, and we sing that lyric, and I believe it's Silent Night, I think my favorite Christmas lyric, that Jesus' arrival, his birth, is the dawn of redeeming grace. That truth is wrapped up in all of this. From Jesus' birth to his death to his resurrection, this is the will and work of God to graciously bring salvation to his people. This is why we sing and live for him. Charles F.H. Henry, the Dean of Evangelical Theologians, argues the virgin birth is the essential historical indication of the incarnation, bearing not only an analogy to the divine and human natures of the incarnate, but also bringing out the nature, purpose, and bearing of his of the work of God in salvation. To take a turn of application this morning, I want to look at the testimony of the Virgin herself. Can we do that? Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. In verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin who was betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David." Don't you love it now, as we understand the scriptures more fully? You read of the house of David, and that no longer means nothing, but it means everything. We see the hands of God on all these things. The virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one." We're going to talk about how significant that statement is in just a moment, that he declares her as a favored one. "The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So here, Mary is a teenage-like age girl committed to Joseph to be married in preparation for her wedding. She's visited by an angel of the Lord, and any of us would be freaked out at this sight, right? But instead, notice she's troubled. Not at the sight of the angel, but at the announcement that she is favored and that the Lord is with her. What I love about Mary's response here is that it reveals her heart for God. An angel just told her that she was highly favored and God was with her. Realize that the way the Jewish people thought about God's presence was in the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies, where the high priest could go only on their behalf. So these are not casual, flippant words for Mary. The concept of God being with us, the concept of being favored by God, are not words that Mary took lightly. Church, it rocked her. As it should you and I. She was blown away at the thought that God would draw near to her. This is the power of Christmas, of the incarnation. God taking on flesh to draw near to us. Emmanuel, the name given to the Messiah in Isaiah 7:14, God with us. Do not fly by that name for Jesus this Christmas. Let it forever astonish you like it does Mary here, that God would draw near. What life-altering, profound power does the reality that the living God of all things has drawn near to you? Not only does he draw near, but he has a plan for us, a provision for us, as he does for Mary. Look at verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Surely Mary's life, in Mary's life, there would have been very little peace, if we understand the context for the Jews in this day. This statement would have not been the peace that she was looking for. But we have to step back and understand the situation. Total unrest for her people. Incredibly high taxation under Caesar. The hate and the brutality of Herod, who ruled that region. The military force and strong arm of Rome applied to the Jewish people. Okay, this was not, you know, everything's normal, easy. No, constant unrest. Second, the unplanned pregnancy of a teenage girl who's engaged to be married is very problematic. Is it not? By tradition, her pledged spouse should lovingly would divorce her. What does this do to her wedding plans? I mean, you don't mess with a girl's wedding. Can you imagine what the town would say as she starts to show? What does she say? Oh, an angel visited me. The Holy Spirit made me pregnant. Hey, come on, Mary. Admit it. You're a floozy. You're a liar. Just leave us. I mean, that would have been the treatment she's preparing to receive. There are so many reasons for Mary to be freaking out. But listen carefully to the response of a scared teenage girl who, in the midst of oppressive upbringing and an arranged marriage, the news that would rip a young girl's social life apart. Church, can I bring up the fact that many times when this happens to us, we fold on what honors God and give in to what makes sense to us or is the most easy thing to do in these situations, to kind of sweep it all under the rug? No. Look at her response. Mary said in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In the midst of life's chaos, on the heels of more chaotic happenings, she is at peace here. She's experiencing a great harmony with God. As a result, even in the midst of the storm and more curveballs to come, I mean, she's about to have a 100-mile donkey ride, I mean, while pregnant. Give birth in an animal stall of some kind. I mean, none of this is desired. How does she do this? Why does she do this? Two things, and I leave us with this morning. Two things. Mary has a very high view of God. Just a few more verses down, listen to her heart as she sings about God. Verse 46 through 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Verse 51, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts." Now listen to the great divine insight she has as she must be thinking about who really is in power instead of Herod or Caesar. Listen now, verse 52. "He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things. The rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Her soul magnifies the Lord and rejoices in God, his holy name, his mighty power. There are a lot of things, church, in our sin that we can magnify and rejoice in flesh and sin. Mary's heart is fixed on God. She sees him as holy and worthy. She sees him as mighty over all things. This is how she's at peace despite her terrible circumstances. Author Steve Brown says it well. "As long as I could keep God in church, in my theology books, in my God discussions, I could deal with him. But when the real God came, it felt like he shook the church, burned the books, and laughed at some of our God discussions. I then realized that one does not deal with God. God deals with us." Church, we must be growing in our high view of God and not look to contain him and compartmentalize him in our Christianity, our faith, but to let him consume and rule and lead and be worshiped in all of our life. When this is the case, the peace of God is real in our hearts. Church, he must increase and we must decrease, as John the Baptist proclaimed. The second thing Mary had was a surrendered will. She was surrendered to the will of God. Look at verse 38 again. Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary had every opportunity to doubt God. To put her faith in her circumstances. I will encourage us to look at this word right here, and I just ask you practically for yourself today. If you're in charge of your life and have not truly surrendered to God all things that you're facing, that means you're still holding on to the controls. No wonder why you don't have any peace. No wonder why you're freaking out. Mary had every opportunity to doubt in God, to make excuses, to run away, but she surrendered herself. How are you this Christmas at surrendering yourself to the will of God, to the work of God, to God's authoritative word in your life? Mary models a life that is truly surrendered to God, truly yielding to his will, saying, let it be to me according to your word. Prophecy and the fulfillment of the virgin birth is game-changing. I pray that you understand it more and more rightly as of our time today. I pray that it impacts your worship. The marker within your life testimony that the birth of Jesus is to you, I pray that it's increasing. It's not something you see as distant, somehow in a distant way applied to you, but just as important to your own story as your own birth, if not more. That we'd bring near these things, the heritage before us of our forefathers and what Christ has done on our behalf to make us new in him. That we join Mary full of faith and peace as we trust in God in these things. What an amazing testimony of Christ we get to have this Christmas as we move forth. We have a lot to sing and praise God for, do we not? Amen. Stand with me as we pray and prepare to worship him this morning and close. Father, we thank you for this hour, for this time, and this word, prophecy of long ago, the unheard of practice, the unnatural practice or happening of a virgin birth, and yet you chose it as another context by which to make a very strong statement that you are God, you are able, and you wanted there to be no mistake about who the Messiah was and what he came to do. Lord, I pray for those still dead in sin this hour, still those who have still looked to kind of try to add some more church and some more God and more God talk to their lives, that they truly would grab hold of someone and say, what does this really look like for me to really repent and really trust my life to Jesus, that I would be saved? That you would save and set free those you've put in our path. For those of us who have just still continued to find ways to make light of these life-changing things that our testimony in Jesus, our testimony to others throughout this day and this week would just ring of these truths and how you are worthy of our praise. The joy that you've brought, the peace that you've brought through the birth of Jesus, Lord, we are blessed and truly highly favored. We thank you for this blessing of grace, and we worship you for it now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.